Continuing on our study of Mark's Gospel. It's our practice most typically to work our way through books of the Bible, and we're picking up this week where we left off last week. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52 is the text. Mark 10, 32 to 52. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some on the back tables. We would love for you to grab one of those as a gift, take it home with you. And for now, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 846 will take you right to our text. Mark 10, starting in verse 32, this is the word of our great God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Take a second, think about how important it is to see in order to follow. If you're caravanning to a vacation spot with another car and your GPS is down and you don't know the way to this destination and you're relying on following that car to get there, how important it is to see them in order to follow them. If a heavy rainstorm blows through or traffic divides you and you lose sight of that car, you quickly get lost. It's important to see in order to follow. Or imagine a child walking behind her mom in a busy mall. That child loses sight of her mom amidst the bustling crowd. She gets confused and doesn't know how to get where they were headed. It's important to see in order to follow. Life is full of principles and scenarios that evidence the importance of seeing for following, but this morning's passage also shows us that importance in a spiritual sense. That if we're going to follow Christ, we must see who he is. We must see what he's done. We must see what it really means to live like one of his disciples. This middle chunk of Mark has been a great part of the book as a whole, and it's had two dominant themes woven throughout it: sight and discipleship. A big piece of following Jesus is learning to see Jesus truly, and learning to see Jesus truly is the journey that the disciples have been on. This larger section of the book is bookended by two miracles in which Jesus gives sight to the blind. You may recall that back in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, Jesus miraculously heals a blind man. Our text today, you may have noticed, ends with blind Bartimaeus being miraculously healed. And in between, there is this emphasis on seeing and following Jesus. The religious leaders don't see Jesus, they reject him. The rich young ruler from chapter 10 doesn't see Jesus, he walks away. Whereas needy ones, like the father of the demon-possessed boy in chapter 9, or the children of chapter 10, they see Jesus and they simply come to him in faith to receive his blessing. But then there are the disciples who sort of see Jesus. As I mentioned back in chapter 8, Jesus healed a blind man. And if you recall, he did it in two stages. He brought the man first to partial sight and then to fully restored vision. And that miracle was a picture of the disciples. Like that blind man, the disciples were blind to who Jesus really is. And while Jesus will eventually restore them to fully clear sight of Christ, at this point, they have proven themselves to merely have a blurred, partial vision of Jesus. And so Jesus has been showing them who he is, what he plans to do, and what following him as Christians in his kingdom really looks like. And this has pervaded these chapters. The disciples just don't seem to fully understand what Jesus is about. We've seen this three times. From the end of chapter 8 through chapter 10, Jesus predicts his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Each time, the disciples respond by not seeing clearly what Jesus means. And then Jesus corrects them and he teaches them about discipleship. The first time the disciples misunderstood, Peter rebukes Jesus. And so Jesus teaches them that to be a disciple means to deny yourself and to take up a cross and to follow. The second time the disciples misunderstand, they're arguing over who among them is the greatest. And so Jesus teaches them the upside down nature of his kingdom. That in the kingdom of God, the first will be the last and the servant of all. This morning, Jesus now for a third time predicts his suffering service. And again, the disciples do not see the fullness of Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus teaches them the way of his kingdom. And then Mark bookends this whole larger section with another miraculous healing of a blind man, so that we know that though these disciples have only seen Jesus in part, he is the one who restores sight to all who cry out to him for mercy and who come to him in faith. Sight and discipleship. Those have been the major themes. We encounter them again today in three episodes through three sets of sons. Jesus, the Son of Man, predicts his suffering service. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, don't see the greatness of their suffering service. But blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sees the greatness of coming to Jesus in faith, and Jesus delivers him from suffering and gives him sight. Three episodes, three sets of sons, one big idea lesson on sight and discipleship, which we might frame like this: disciples must see Jesus and follow in faith. That's our big idea lesson. Disciples must see Jesus and follow in faith. And as we explore that idea, our first takeaway is to see Jesus' suffering service. See Jesus' suffering service. Since chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples have been slowly maneuvering their way to Jerusalem. And as they continue, verse 32 sets the scene. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus is leading his followers to Jerusalem, and the core of those followers are amazed, while the larger group of followers is fearful. We don't know exactly why. Most people assume it's because they don't yet understand what's coming for them in Jerusalem. We've learned that they believe Jesus is the Christ, but they're likely thinking that means Jesus is going to establish the fullness of his kingdom right then and there. Maybe they think Jesus is leading them into Jerusalem so he can usurp the Romans. Or maybe they think some sort of military struggle is coming for them in Jerusalem. We're not sure. What we do know is that they were amazed and fearful. And amidst their amazement and fear, Jesus once again predicts what is actually going to come in Jerusalem. And like Jesus' two earlier predictions, this one stresses the paradigm-shifting truth that the glorious Christ is going to suffer in service for his people. First, Jesus reveals that he is the glorious Christ. Remember, the primary question of Mark's gospel is who is Jesus? And he's been showing us he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Jesus emphasizes that again here. It says, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'We see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man.'" Now, as we've noted all along, this term, the Son of Man, comes straight off the pages of Daniel chapter 7, and it refers to the authoritative end-time king who comes with dominion to usher in the kingdom of God. Again, these disciples likely assumed that meant we're headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus will make his dominion over everything visible, and the fullness of his reign and rule is going to manifest right then and right there. And so Jesus sets this prediction up with this kingly image of his glory. That's what the disciples would have expected. But then he focuses on his suffering that he must endure in Jerusalem. We read, "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will flog him and spit on him and kill him. He'll be rejected by Jew and Gentile. The Jews will condemn him, the Romans will humiliate and crucify him." This isn't at all what the disciples assumed the Son of Man's mission would be. This is what Isaiah prophesied. This, as we come to learn, Jesus is going to be not only the Daniel 7 Son of Man, he's also going to be Isaiah's suffering servant. And so Jesus is telling the disciples here, "Fellas, this isn't going to go how you think it's going to go. By worldly standards, it's going to look like I'm going to lose. But my victory will come, not over the Romans right now, not in the form of a temporal reign this moment. It'll be a victory over my people's true oppressor through my death and my resurrection. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." He says, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to resurrect. Why must this great Son of Man go through all of that? Why must he suffer, die, and rise? Well, because through taking our sins upon himself on a cross, by suffering and being conquered, he would take up his life again, conquering our true enemies of Satan, sin, and death, securing our atonement, and redeeming all who believe." Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, set his face toward Jerusalem, where his disgrace, his shame, torture, and death await, but also where the vindication of God and the salvation of the church awaits. You see, Jesus is the Christ. He will reign with an everlasting dominion as king, and he must suffer. This was God's sovereign, saving plan. This is what Jesus teaches the disciples to see. And this is what we all must see. So see Jesus' suffering service. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it is our prayer that through this passage, the Lord would help you to see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He is God incarnate. He is our Savior. He suffered, He died, He rose to save sinners. We pray that God would give you eyes to see Him. And church, I hope it's never lost on us that our Lord had to suffer in order to serve us with salvation. I hope our salvation, granted by grace through faith in Christ alone, doesn't give our hearts license to abide in sin or to live for ourselves. I hope Jesus' prediction here, a prediction which He carried out in faithfulness and keeping His word to the glory of God, I hope it compels us to cherish the high cost that Jesus paid for our freedom, that we might pursue holiness to His glory. I hope we see Jesus' suffering service and then also the godliness of being like Him. Being like Jesus, who in obedience to the Father and in love for us, confidently marched towards Jerusalem, knowing that the cross was waiting for Him. I wonder how our lives might look different if we would learn to so value the glory of God and the good of others that we are willing to walk towards our own crosses when God calls us to it. Surely that's a struggle for all of us, and so that's the next lesson Jesus is going to teach. As we keep reading, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, not only fail to see the importance of Jesus' suffering service, they don't see the greatness of it. They don't see what Jesus is saying. Not only is that true, but they also don't see the greatness of their own suffering service. And through their lack of spiritual sight, we're each encouraged to see the greatness of our suffering service. So that's the second takeaway. See the greatness of your suffering service. The way Mark arranges the narrative highlights the disciples' lack of spiritual sight. They believe He's the Christ, but they don't understand His mission. And so when Jesus just told them that He is going to brutally suffer and die and rise, rather than ask for help to believe, and then in humility and faith follow Him, they want greatness for themselves. Verses 35 to 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask." And He said to them, "What do you want Me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit one at Your right hand and one at Your left in Your glory." See what's happening here? They're getting closer to Jerusalem, probably thinking, when we arrive and You establish Your kingdom, let us sit next to You as You sit on Your throne. This is a huge request. In the context of the day, favorites of the king were allowed to hold seats of honor next to Him, and those seats were positions of great status and power. They're asking to rule next to Christ in the most important positions of honor in His kingdom. We want greatness for ourselves alongside You, Jesus. So give it to us. And so James and John, they have a problem. After Jesus tells them He's going to suffer to serve them, they're grabbing for their own prominence. They have a mixed up view of greatness. When they argued over greatness back in chapter 9, Jesus calls a child to Himself. He places that child in the midst of them, and He teaches them a lesson. You want to be great in My kingdom? Lower yourself and serve those like this child. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus receives children saying, "Let the children come to Me, do not hinder them, for to ones like this belongs the kingdom of God." Those like these children, the lowly ones, the needy ones, the dependent ones, they get the kingdom of God. Also in chapter 10, Jesus encounters a rich young ruler who asks our Lord what he must do to have eternal life. Jesus says, sell all your possessions and come and follow me. The man can't bear letting go of his earthly wealth in order to find eternal life by following Jesus. He leaves with a heavy heart and a lowered head. Jesus then pulls the disciples to himself and he teaches, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus' teaching has been pretty clear. Yet after hearing Jesus constantly value the attributes of humility and servanthood, and immediately after hearing Jesus predicting his own example of humility and servanthood, James and John are seeking to be first, not last. They're evidencing prideful ambition rather than childlike faith and lowly humility. And Jesus' response is fascinating. He doesn't roll his eyes and tell them they're hopeless. He doesn't tell them to take a hike because, man, you guys just continue to not get this. Jesus reorients for them yet again what greatness is. He says, you want greatness in my kingdom. Okay, that doesn't mean what you think. It means you will suffer and you will serve just like me. In God's kingdom, the path to glory, the path to greatness passes through suffering. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. You're ignorant. You don't understand. You do not see. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? These images of the cup and baptism here are metaphors for suffering and judgment. As our sin bearer, Jesus will become a curse on the cross. He's bearing our sin. He becomes our curse. And the wrathful judgment of God is going to fall on him in our place. He's going to drink from the cup of God's wrath. And as Luke chapter 12, verse 50, and Romans 6, 3, and 4 also use the image of baptism, he's going to be baptized, but this time not with water, but into judgment and death. On the one hand, this language reminds us of the preciousness of the ordinances God's given us as a local church. When Christians are baptized, we're identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. When we then come to the Lord's table together and we drink of the cup, we are remembering how Jesus drank from the cup of suffering and judgment for us. But here, Jesus tells the disciples, you guys don't get it. I'm not going to Jerusalem to sit on a throne right now. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And ironically, there will be one on his right and on his left at Calvary. Two sinners also nailed to crosses, suffering and dying beside him. Jesus says, that's where I'm headed. And if you want to be beside me, that's what you're asking for. Are you able to take that on? Naively, James and John answer, we are able. Oh, the lack of spiritual sight. They have no idea what they're agreeing to. And so Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Sitting at these positions of prominence in my glorious kingdom, that's for the Father to grant. You guys, don't worry about that. Rather, concern yourselves with what God says is great. You want greatness? Prepare to suffer. Prepare to die like me, which you will. Now, they're not going to drink the entire cup of suffering. Only Jesus is going to down that for his people. But they will take a sip and suffer for him in their own right. Isn't it ironic that these men who wanted to share in Christ's glory will instead share in his suffering, and yet by identifying with his suffering, they will identify with his glory? And so Mark wants us as readers, he's leaving us in this place where we're kind of outraged over James and John until we realize their status seeking is shared by others. The other disciples, they also want greatness. Look at verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The sense there is not that these other disciples piously saw James and John's prideful foolishness and they were righteously angry. The sense is that they held the same desire as James and John and they were jealously angry that they got to Jesus first. And so the other ten are just like James and John. They're pursuing their own glory, not Jesus's. This is a blurry mess of not seeing what's truly important. And so Jesus now, for a second time, reorients what greatness is, but this time he does it by showing them the way of the world. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. These terms, rulers and great ones, are referring to government officials and kings. And Jesus says that as these disciples live in this fallen world, they're living in a world where these Gentile rulers flaunt their power, boast in their authority, and lord their high status over others. When someone far from God gets a little power and authority, how do they often wield it? Well, like that. This fallen world is oriented around climbing the ladder of importance over other people, achieving status and power, and then using that status and power for my good at their expense. This is the way the world operates, and Jesus says, and this is what you disciples have been after. You're pursuing greatness the way people in the world pursue greatness. And so there's the way of the world. But then there's the way of Christ's kingdom. And according to Jesus, greatness will look drastically different for his people. He says in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Jesus' disciples are to be different. We're to have a different set of values and goals and aspirations than the unbelieving world. We're to have a different pathway through this life. This worldly concept of greatness is not for God's people. It is not for you, he says. It's not for us. Jesus has something better for us. And here's what Jesus wants for us. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You see, pursuing greatness is not bad so long as Christians pursue Jesus' definition of greatness. And in Christ's kingdom, the great and the first are not the self-serving rulers, but the servants and the slaves. To be high is to be humble. To lead is not to lord over, but to make yourself low. And so that's the principle. And what's the why behind it? Well, the reason the disciples of Christ must take up this upside-down view of greatness is because of verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God, the only one who truly deserves to wield authority over people and lord authority over others, the only one who truly deserves to be served, came not to be served. He came to serve. Service is absolutely central to his coming. And if we want greatness, service ought to be central to our lives as well. Following Jesus means doing and thinking things contrary to our nature. It means putting ourselves last and putting other people first. And so Christ models greatness in service, but his servanthood is more than just our example. His servanthood is the means by which sinners are saved and set free to pursue greatness by living Christ-like lives like this. We know this because the text goes on to say that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom references purchasing the freedom of an indebted slave with a form of payment. And isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for us? He sets indebted slaves free. We were enslaved by sin and death, and we were naturally indebted to God. But on the cross, Jesus pays the price to set us free. He takes our sin upon himself. He gives over his own life. He dies under God's judgment of our sin. He makes an atonement payment by offering his own blood, so that through his death and resurrection, for all who would come to him in faith and belief and repentance, God's wrath is satisfied. Our sins are forgiven and our freedom is secured. The ransom price has been paid in full. Talk about humility, servanthood, sacrifice, greatness. So Jesus makes it possible for us to realize greatness. His death and resurrection frees us from sin and its penalty. His death and resurrection frees us unto new life as God's people, making us new creations, born again unto God, so that we might live truly great lives for Christ. So how do we respond to a powerful statement like this from our Lord? Well, friends, see the greatness of your suffering service. Non-Christians, that begins by seeing the good news of what Jesus did for you and repent and believe. That's how you respond. So that you might be ransomed unto life with God. If you've never done that, we pray you turn to God today, having heard the gospel, and you respond with faith, trusting Jesus. And church, let's see the greatness of Christ-like suffering service. Let's praise Jesus for giving his life as a ransom for ours. Let's look at Jesus, not the world, to define greatness for us. Let's find motivation for godly living in the work of Christ. And let's strive to emulate his life, suffering and serving, because that's what he did for us. I mean, how God-honoring would our lives be if we took Jesus' example to heart? Can you imagine how wonderful our marriages would be if husbands and wives loved one another the way Christ has loved his church? How great our communities would be if neighbors served each other the way Jesus has served us? How attractive Jesus would be to the lost if Christians served them and one another the way Jesus has served us? And his life of servanthood could be as demanding as following a call to the mission field. Could be as scary as saying no to things that would advance your status in the world in order to promote Jesus. Or it could be as small and routine as lingering long in the kitchen and finishing up the dishes at the end of the day when everyone else is tired. Or responding to a neighbor's rude comment with a loving act of kindness. And I'm not saying that embracing this life of Christ-like servanthood is easy. It isn't. We're sinners who, like James and John, often run after earthly glory and personal prestige and self-promotion and worldly status. And so ask, in what ways have I desired to be served rather than to serve? In what ways have I not seen Jesus or his mission clearly? In what ways am I thinking about greatness in a worldly way? And how might I serve God, even if it means drinking from the cup of suffering service? And as the Holy Spirit shows you ways that in sin you're a whole lot more self-seeking like the disciples than self-sacrificing like Jesus, confess that sin to God. Ask him for forgiveness and for strength to live as a servant. Christ-like servanthood is not easy, it's worthwhile, and in the eyes of God, it is great. If you want to be great, run to Christ and be a servant. So see Jesus' suffering service, see the greatness of your suffering service, finally see the blessedness of following in faith. If in the sons of Zebedee, we have an example of those who don't see clearly but respond to the Son of God with selfish ambition, In Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, we find one who sees Jesus clearly and responds as a disciple should. Mark introduces us to Bartimaeus in verse 46. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples stop in Jericho. Upon leaving Jericho, they meet Bartimaeus, who is a blind beggar. He's kind of the opposite of the rich young ruler, and a lot like the children from last week. He's lowly, he's needy, he's dependent. So much so that when Jesus walks by, Bartimaeus, who sat roadside to beg passersby for money, cries out to Jesus, and the crowd rebukes him, similar to how the disciples rebuked the little children last week. They're thinking, this lowly man is not worthy of Jesus' attention. Stop crying out, get away. Yet Bartimaeus, unlike the disciples, is not interested in positions of power and greatness. He wants Jesus. And so he keeps crying out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He sees Jesus truly. He calls him the Son of David. That's an Old Testament messianic title. Bartimaeus is saying, you, Jesus, you're the Son of David. You're the great anointed one of God who's going to come and reign over an eternal kingdom as great and mighty king forever. You're the Christ. He sees who Jesus is. He also sees his need for Jesus. Twice he pleads, have mercy on me. Show me pity. Pour out your gracious compassion on me. Withhold the judgment I deserve. Show me mercy. I need you, Jesus. And notice how active and persistent Bartimaeus is in coming to Jesus even amidst obstacles. While the crowds are rebuking Bartimaeus, while they're pressuring him to stay quiet and to stay away, he keeps coming. He's heard about Jesus. He believes he's the Christ. He knows he needs him, so he keeps coming. You see, Bartimaeus is blind, but in contrast to the disciples, he's the one who really sees. He's evidencing the childlike faith that Jesus commended of the children last week. And so Jesus responds, and we learn what God thinks of those who aren't great by worldly standards, but are great in his kingdom. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And check out the way Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. Last week, Jesus charged the rich young ruler to throw off his possessions and to come and follow. He couldn't do it. He was rich. He loved his possessions too much. Not Bartimaeus. Verse 50, Bartimaeus throws off his cloak. He springs up. He comes to Jesus. Opposite the rich young ruler, he embraces the way of discipleship. He drops everything at the call of Christ, and he comes to follow. But not only is Bartimaeus displaying the childlike faith that the rich young ruler failed to display, that he lacked, he's proving to be the full-sighted followers the disciples have failed to be. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? That's the same question Jesus just asked James and John in verse 36. In reply, James and John didn't see Jesus clearly. They wanted worldly greatness. But Bartimaeus, he sees. And he wants Jesus' mercy. The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I see you, Jesus. So in faith, I'm asking you to be merciful to me. Give me sight. And can we treasure Jesus' merciful heart and powerful hand in response to this blind beggar? And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus receives Bartimaeus' childlike faith. And with a word, Jesus heals him, restoring his sight. But also, he redeems Bartimaeus' life from a blind beggar sitting on the side of the road to a disciple following Jesus on the way. Mark wants us to see that Bartimaeus, in contrast to the disciples, is actually the disciple to emulate because he saw Jesus with eyes of faith and he was saved to follow. And so, friends, let's learn from Bartimaeus and see the necessity of following Jesus in faith. And so I ask, do you see Jesus? He's revealed himself as the Son of God. He's God's Messiah. He is our Savior. Like Bartimaeus, do you see your need for him? Like all of us, you are a lowly sinner who needs the saving mercy of Christ. Do you see the loving heart of Jesus for the lowly and the needy? Do you see the power of Jesus to heal and restore, to make disciples out of beggars? And with childlike, persistent faith, will you call out to Jesus for mercy and healing? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need his mercy. You need his miraculous power to forgive your sin and to redeem you unto God. So call out to him today in faith. Repent and believe and be saved. Christians in the room, Christ by grace has made we who were beggars his disciples. And yet we still need his mercy and his miraculous power for the rigors of the Christian life. And so, brothers and sisters, see Jesus clearly and run to him persistently like blind Bartimaeus. Keep coming to Jesus amidst many obstacles, trials, sin struggles, discouragements, disappointments, questions, doubts, sorrows, sadness, sickness, persecutions. Call out to him to receive his help, his mercy, his healing, and continue following him in faith. It's important to see in order to follow. So see Jesus' suffering service. See the greatness of your suffering service and see the blessedness of following Jesus in faith. Three episodes, three sets of sons, one lesson on sight and discipleship. Disciples must see Jesus and follow in faith. See and follow. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we ask you for the grace and the strength we need to see who you are and to follow you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. As we close with